Let us turn now to Proverbs, the 27th chapter, which we've read together, Proverbs chapter 27. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the first verse of this chapter, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And the second verse is directly connected with what the first verse says, for it continues in that vein of human boasting and what it really is. And it gives us this wise piece of instruction: "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." Indeed, self-praise is a serious affliction. And let us be honest from the outset to acknowledge that all of us are susceptible and at times guilty of it. We like to speak about ourselves, don't we? We like to talk about big number one, and we find many occasions and invent many others in which to do so. And in the process, it's very doubtful that we speak much about our weaknesses, our flaws, our faults. And I'm not suggesting we should major on those. I'm only saying we speak rather about what we think to be our assets, our virtues. And we are quite adept at thus bringing praise to ourselves. This is a matter that actually begins deep within the human heart and is an expression of the sinful nature that is in all of us. The fact of the matter is, every one of us is a creation of God. And if any one of us has any ability or asset whatsoever, it is attributable unto him and him alone, not to ourselves. So whose ought the glory to be? To whom should the praise accord? Why, only to the one who has made us, who sustains our existence, who gives us the air that we breathe, and who puts within it all of the chemicals and molecules needed to keep us living. He is the one that is worthy of all praise. And so when we praise ourselves, we are robbing the one to whom the praise is truly due. And this is a sin against God. The writer of James reminds us, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Self-praise is simply an expression of our own sinful heart. And at the root of that sin of self-praise is the sin of pride, let's face it. Thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, no one gets out of bed in the morning and says to himself, "Today, I'm going to be proud, and I'm going to make sure everybody knows about it." No. We get up out of our bed, and we go about our day's activities, and we don't give a second thought to pride. But everything that we say is calculated to make us look what we want others to think we are. And the discussions we enter into or interject ourselves into, and the matter that we share in them, is such as can only be to our own honor. Is not this the way that we operate? And we do not stop and think, "This is an expression of my proud heart," because pride is most blinding, and no one is more blinded than the one who is blinded himself and refuses to see and is blinded by his own pride. Now, in all fairness and all honesty, I must begin by making the point that I perhaps have seen this text violated at no place more evidently than in pulpits. How many times I must search my own heart as to why I gave that personal illustration or another. And any minister who does not contemplate these things and initiate such searchings of heart needs to sit down and think very seriously about what he's doing. How many sermons I've heard, I couldn't count them, thousands, no doubt tens of thousands. And there's nothing wrong with a personal illustration from a minister, although I would say the best illustrations for any sermon are those taken directly from the Scripture. For the Scripture itself will elucidate its meanings better than any human effort and do so in a godly manner. But how many sermons I've heard illustrated by personal illustrations of the preacher, and in virtually all of them, he is the hero. He is the one who said it the way it ought to be said. The preacher is the one who comes out as the knight in shining armor when the story and illustration has all been said and done. And while it might illustrate a biblical truth, yet the effect of it and the root of it is a man praising himself. I will never forget one that I heard. I don't remember his name, and thankful that I don't. But one that I heard preaching once when I was in my early 20s, who made the comment, "If you don't blow your own horn, nobody else will blow it for you." I heard that in chapel in college. And at the time I thought to myself, wait a minute, this doesn't sound right. And when I go to the Scripture, this is what I hear. "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. A stranger, and not thyself." Praise is a comely garment, one has said. But in order for it to fit, it must be put on by someone else. Indeed, there's something in each of us that will recoil against a braggart, but perhaps fail to see the one who looks back at us from the mirror. And it is that one we need to focus on in receiving the Word of God. "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth." For in fact, boasting of this nature is what marks those who have no fear of God and are not his people. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. This coming from the psalmist, or from the book of Proverbs. In the book of Romans, there is that lengthy description of those who are under the wrath of God. It begins with that fearful statement, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness." And it proceeds then to describe such people who are under the wrath of God. And it says that because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they became vain in their imagination. And then it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And this is how God sees self-praise. They profess themselves to be this, but whatever they profess themselves to be, they in fact are its opposite. They say wise, God says fools. Who is right? God grant that we might, by Scripture, see this world through the eyes of the Almighty, so that when we are tempted to self-praise, we realize what self-degradation it truly is. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I mentioned illustrations a few minutes ago, and the fact that the biblical illustrations are surely the best. And when we come to this subject, what illustrations we find in the Scripture, there is that first illustration from prehistory, when Lucifer, the archangel, is described in Isaiah 14 as rising up against the Almighty. And as he did so, it was with these words, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The self-praise that we speak of, you see, originates in Lucifer, the archangel, fallen for his sin. It originates in the pride of Satan himself. And so how many times the serpentine ways of man resemble the devil more than they do the one in whose image we are created. And then we read the example in Scripture of Absalom, that son of David, and how he would counsel the people of Israel and speak well to them, flattering them, not because he saw in them some virtue to be praised, but it was a sordid form of self-praise that flattered others. This is what the psalmist speaks of clearly in the psalm we've sung this morning, Psalm 12, the flattering lips. Why, the flatterer speaks not of himself, but for another, but does not speak for the other's sake, but for his own sake, that he might be exalted, that he might gain some benefit by the manipulation of another's pride. This is what Absalom did. And when Absalom would present himself, it was with an entourage preceding him, as if he were already king and in the king's chariot. And then there is Haman, the hater of the Jews, who boasted himself. We read that passage in the book of Esther where Haman went to his home after having been invited to a banquet with Queen Esther and said to his family the glory of his riches. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all things wherewith the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him far above the princes and servants of the king. Self-praise. Yes, even to his own family, Haman was giving such. But we know how Haman hanged from the gallows, and how Absalom hanged by his hair from the oak, and both were dead, and there was nothing to them, because self-praise is seen by God as its very opposite. And to that end, those two men went. And then there was the Pharisee who prayed in the temple as the publican prostrated himself before God, smiting his breast in that gesture of self-suppression. The Pharisee said, "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the day. I give tithes of all that I possess." Self-praise. It is presented with condemnation in the Scripture, and it should be viewed with condemnation in every one of us and in every one that professes Christ. How do we go about this self-praise? Well, we've already alluded to it. We simply talk and talk about ourselves. It would be a good exercise for every one of us to take a minute out of every hour at the very end and examine ourselves with this question. How much in this past hour did I speak about myself? If we examine that honestly, and if we cannot do it honestly, maybe we can ask one of our good friends to faithfully tell us, for faithful are the wounds of a friend. We might find that we esteem ourselves far more than what we realized. And we make of ourselves the storyline, the plot, the climax, and the conclusion. And all of this is directed toward this matter of self-praise. Oh, that we would instead find the way to speak thus of Christ himself. And as we speak of conversation today, we cannot eliminate the vast communication that now takes place through what is commonly called the social media, where the personal interactions between people are written out, their hearts expressed, the contents of their vomited forth for all to read. And what is that about? What are we saying about ourselves when we are prompted to divulge the intimacies of very personal relationships and actions with others? There are things that I may say to my wife which are wholesome and upstanding, but they are reserved for her alone, because there is a special, unique union there that is shared with no one else. And for that reason, those things are said to her and only to her. And I needn't say them in a public forum, shouting them for everyone to hear. Nor need I say them in a public forum where they are written for everyone to read. And how much of the communication by which the guts of a person's life are laid bare for all to see in writing are in fact a presenting of ourselves because we think that we are something to be presented, because we are ready, well, we are ready to engage self-praise. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. Invariably, I would say that such communications suffer a major omission. And do you know what that omission is? The omission is Jesus Christ. We talk very little about him. And we speak so little about him because our speaking is so engaged about ourselves. And the one who created us, the one who sustains our existence, the one who bore our sins in his body to the cross of Calvary, the one who bled and died for the salvation of his people, the one with eternal scars in his hands and his feet and his side, to whom we owe all, is absent from our conversation because we cannot seem to wedge him in between all of the vital self stuff. Help us, O God, to know the priority that our Savior ought to have, for it is the purpose of God the Father that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. How do we correct this problem? Let me mention just three things quickly. Turn first with me to James chapter 5. the fifth chapter of James, where we read as our call to worship this morning a statement that we need to consider. James chapter 5 and verse number 16. Confess your faults one to another. Well, God asks much of us, doesn't he? Confess your faults one to another. Two things that I do not believe this is saying. It is not saying that you must go to a priest or a clergyman every week and confess your sins to him. Not at all. How much corruption has been transmitted from one mind to another by the whole confessional system, whereby sinful human beings come to a sinful clergyman and share with him the details of their own corruption and sin. That's not what it is saying. Nor is it suggesting, I think, that we need to have a special service each week where people come and stand and confess their sins to the group. That could be as corrupting as the confessional is. Not at all. But what it is saying is, when you have a fault and it is brought to your attention, acknowledge it. The word confess, we often misunderstand in the scripture because we connect it with that practice of going to an individual and confessing, but that is not what the Greek word is. The Greek word simply means to agree with. And when we are convicted of our sins, confession is agreeing with that conviction. Lord God, I feel in my heart and my soul that I am guilty of that sin. You are right. I agree. Forgive me. That is what the word confess means. And so when it says confess your faults one to another, to put it in a simple terminology for the context of this message, it is this. Rather than praising yourself, be ready to submit to humbling. Be ready to acknowledge your faults, and chances are, if you were to acknowledge them all, they would outweigh your virtues. Am I wrong when I suggest such? Indeed, we are flawed, faulty creatures. We are all laboring under the curse of sin. Our righteousnesses are described by the prophet as being filthy rags. There is none that doeth good, the apostle writes. No, not one. Let us be ready to acknowledge our faults when confronted with them. How many times I've seen poor souls who evidently out of pride are unable to admit a mistake, and instead they dig their heels in with determination to cover their sin, their mistake, their flaw. And soon their whole life must be engaged in that, because such flaws have a way of popping up here and there again and again, where if they would confess their faults and humbly acknowledge, indeed, I was wrong. Indeed, I was mistaken. Indeed, I sinned. They would be much less inclined to self-praise. This reworking and rewiring of our natural way is what is needed from God, that we might be a people that is more ready to confess than we are to profess things that we want people to think we are. A second item that I would put before you. The first psalm speaks of two different ways, the way of the wicked and the way of the godly. And it says that those who are the godly meditate upon God's law day and night. The scriptures are open to their mind and to their heart continually, and their thoughts are engaged there. And when you begin to compare yourself with the law of God, all that you will find is deficiency and defect and flaw. And as you meditate upon the law of God, which like a mirror will reflect back to you what you truly are, you become less and less inclined to think of yourself more highly than you ought to, less and less inclined to spew forth for others your own imagined virtues. Meditate upon the law of God so that you might have a true and honest estimate of what you are. And when you realize what you are, you do not go forth praising self. You go forth praising God who delivered you from what you are and does so forevermore. In this vein, the scriptures tell us his wonderful works are to be remembered. Speak ye of all his wonderful works. Meditate upon what God has done and commune with him about how great he is. And as that becomes the pattern of your communication, it will begin to flow out, not in pious blurbs to try to impress the preacher when he's around, but rather as the real expression of your heart's desire, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. What a God to be praised! What a God to be worshipped! How worthy is he of praise, and how unworthy am I of praise! This is certainly toward a cure to self-praise. Talk of all his wonderful works. Meditate upon his law day and night. Confess your faults one to another. And as these things are practiced, there is yet another item. And that, the conclusion and culmination of every virtue, is Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us this: consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. When you want to speak well of yourself, look to Christ and consider what he endured. As he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He is the one who could have, like that, beckoned legions of angels to come to his defense and deliverance. That was the power he had. And anyone with such power is worthy of praise, of self-praise, if he desires to do so. But he did not. Instead, the scriptures tell us concerning our Lord that the glory of God, which was his by right, for he was the very revelation of God among men, that glory that was Christ's, Paul says, he did not grasp after it. He did not see it as something to be grasped after. But listen how Paul continues. He says, but made himself of no reputation. This, dear friends, was the God-man. This was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forevermore. This is the one before whom the countless throngs of angels and seraphim and all of the hosts that he has made will fall before him in reverent adoration, crying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And what did he do among men? He made himself of no reputation. What place then do any one of us, sinful, worm-like sinners, have to self-praise? Ought not our conversation be of that lovely one who, entitled to every syllable of praise that may be expressed, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant? In the Greek word there is literally slave. He took upon himself the form of a slave. And let it be recognized that that description begins with this exhortation: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is the cure to self-praise. And I can call every one of you to come to Christ, to cast yourself upon his mercy, to embrace his promise and his finished work as that which will save your soul, and as those who are saved from sin, let it be that the mind of Christ be our mind, and that Christ thus be the subject of all of our being, of all of our purposes, of all of our aspirations, of all of our motivations. And when that is the case, he will be the subject of our speaking as well. Let another man praise thee, but not thine own mouth. Let us all stand together as we pray. Great God and loving Father in heaven, give us a deep sensitivity and conviction in this matter that is so important, that we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that we not go about then expressing such mistaken disposition with our speaking and our self-praise. Grant instead that we see Christ as the glorious one worthy of all of our praise, and that our lives be wholly consumed in the pleasure and bliss of honoring the one whose honor we were created to bring. And may we bring unto thee greatest praise as humble and selfless servants in thy kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.